ready for this next section of verses, of chapters. John chapter 15, I want you to look at verse 18. No longer do I call you, looking at verse 15 first. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Interesting statement from one who was a servant, isn't it? No longer do I call you servants. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, notice this verse, 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, one thing starts to become very clear as we reach this point in the Gospel of Mark, as we get to the fifth chapter. As each chapter unfolds here, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, we become more and more aware that the Lord Jesus Christ was hated by the leaders, by the religious leaders of his country. Absolutely hated. I mean, you can say they hated him with a purple passion. They were out to get rid of him. And these were the religious leaders. Not so much the political leaders, not the Romans, but they were those who represented what was known as that at that time as the Jewish religion, Judaism, which had its roots in biblical truth, contained a great portion of biblical truth, and yet we will find that their hatred builds up here, becomes tremendous as we move through these chapters. And we want you to be aware of that point. Now, in chapter 5, I want you to notice something of the servant's commands. That would be our next word. I didn't really change these. I should have. So I can do it right now, very quickly. And we'll make this 5 his commands. Now that may seem in itself like a contradiction when we say his commands. A servant doesn't give commands, he obeys commands. Isn't that what we basically think? No, that's not true. A servant also has to give commands. There are servants who serve other servants. And there are servants in charge of other servants. We have examples of that in biblical parables. There is a sense in which authority, Bruce and I were talking about this during the break, there's a sense in which authority is delegated, and servants are often delegated authority over other servants. So there's no contradiction in using the word commands in relation to servants. Servants, if they're going to carry out their responsibilities, their duties, be obedient, must command others in order to carry those out. Now, I want you to notice 3 D's in this chapter that he commands. That's what's kind of interesting about this chapter. First of all, you'll notice that he commands demons. Look at verse 8. There was one who came to him, and or one that he had contact with, who obviously was under the control of demons, so much to the extent that he was destroying himself. Just a comment there in regard to this. Notice verse 5. He was always night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. I just want to make a point here before we go on with this. Do you realize that the devil, who is in control of this earth at the present time, always destroys? The two go together. You know, it's hard for us sometimes. We stand on a mountaintop and we look out over the scenery. and we see the beautiful trees and all the beautiful water and the sea around us, and everything looks so calm and tranquil. It's hard for us to realize that we're living in a world that is in rebellion, and as a result of its being in rebellion, is basically destroying itself. We look at this beautiful, peaceful scene, and we see the houses with their, perhaps their lights on. We don't have any idea what's going on inside those houses. If we could know, people are screaming at each other, throwing things at each other, chasing each other with knives, swearing at each other, you know. And yet, we don't see that. We don't hear that. We're just looking out over the scene. It looks so beautiful and so nice. Now, this is basically, you know, the kind, we don't realize the kind of world many times we're living in. It's becoming more and more exposed, isn't it, in the days in which we're living. It was very exposed in the days in which Christ lived. It wasn't hidden nearly as well as we hide it today in our so-called culture and society. And the devil always destroys. And the Lord Jesus, when he meets with this man, he said to him in verse 8, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Now notice, he addresses the unclean spirit that was living inside this man. He says, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" He asked the unclean spirit. And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And notice, the unclean spirit begged Christ. That's the order of the pronouns there. He begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now, without going into details on this particular miracle, because obviously we can't afford to go into details in these chapters, but I just want you to see that he had command of the underworld, of the unclean spirits. Right? In other words, they recognized his leadership, his power over them. They recognized that he had control over them. They recognized that he could do anything with them that he wanted to do. And it's only because of the condition of this world and the fact that this world is in rebellion that his hands are off of them at the present time. There is a day coming when all these demons and Satan himself will be cast into the lake of fire. And that day is coming. But we see him commanding these demons at this time. So that shows his control over the evil spiritual world that is around us. The second D we notice is he commands disease. This becomes very evident as we study the Gospel of Mark. There were constantly multitudes coming to him with all kinds of diseases. Now actually, he only performed miracles over diseases in order to bring out the faith of men in who he was, that they might trust in him for their soul's salvation. He did not perform miracles over disease and physical miracles in order to increase his popularity or to make him well-liked. That's why so often, sometimes we have difficulty understanding that in the scriptures, it happens in Mark and in the other gospels. There were a number of times he healed people and told them not to tell anybody. We say, well, that's kind of strange. Why did he do that? And he did it a number of times. And it's because he did not want to become famous as a healer. So he didn't want men coming to him because, he could heal them of their physical ailments. He was interested in the souls and the spiritual condition of men and women. Not their physical condition. Because basically, really, at this point in time, there was nothing that could be done about that anyway. You know, men were going to keep on getting diseases. They were going to keep on dying until God brings about His final salvation, His final judgment, and takes sin out of this world. And He's holding off on that so that men might be saved. He's long-suffering, waiting before His judgment falls. But, in other words, what I'm trying to say is physical ailments are only temporary, aren't they? These people that the Lord Jesus healed, what happened to them? They got another disease later on and died, didn't they? Like somebody said, you live to be old enough, you're going to die of something. You know, they got something else. It was nothing permanent done in the lives of these people. Only those who were reached by Him spiritually, whose hearts were converted, was there a permanent work done in their lives. And that's what He was interested in. But He did perform miracles to show men and women who He was, that He had control over the physical ailments of this world as well as the spiritual. And so, for example, we see Him here in verse 29. This lady came up to Him with a rare blood disease. And it says in verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up as soon as she touched Him. And she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. In verse 34, He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole, has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." So there's no question about it. The Lord Jesus had control over the spiritual evil forces of this world. He also had control of the physical evil forces. And He demonstrates that very clearly. And then, in the closing of the chapter, we notice our third D, He commands death. And certainly this was the greatest proof of all as to who He was. He was able to raise people from the dead. He had control over death itself. And so we read, starting in verse 35, "While He was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, He said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.' And He permitted no one to follow Him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And then He came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when He came in, He said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed Him to scorn. But when He had put them all out, He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with Him and entered where the child was lying. And then He took the child by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kumai,' which is translated, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age." They were overcome with great amazement, and rightly they should have. Because here was a man who was able to raise from the dead. So we see Him very much in command here in this fifth chapter. Now, because we have a number of miracles mentioned here in this fifth chapter, it's probably a good time to point something out in regard to the miracles of Christ, which perhaps you've noticed and maybe you haven't. But as I already stated, let's remember miracles were only temporary. Even this girl who He raised from the dead at 12 years of age, did she die again? Sure she did. I don't know when, I don't know how old she was, but she died again. She was raised to die again. The Lord Jesus, of course, arose never to die again. But these who were raised in the Gospels died again. And that's why you'll often find in the Gospels, when miracles are done by the Lord Jesus, if you haven't noticed this, I want you to take notice. Many times when He performed the miracles, He tried to draw out of either the person that He was performing the miracle on or the persons that brought him. Like, for example, here in this fifth chapter, it was in relation to the father of this child, father and the mother. He tried to draw out their faith. Okay. He tried to draw out their trust in him, their belief in him. That was very important to him. And that's why many times he did miracles in strange ways. You know, he could have always with miracles simply just said, get well. That's it. You know, he had the authority. He was in command, as we have here. And his word, he could speak the word and they would be healed. But he often didn't do it that way. Many times he used other methods. You know, like he would put clay in their eyes and he would ask them to do various and all sorts of things. And sometimes with a blind man, first he only partially healed him, and then he healed him altogether. And he did all sorts of strange different ways in handling the miracles. And the reason he did it was because he was trying to draw out response, see, from the heart of those that were present. Because he knew that that would be a permanent work. See, if they laid hold of who he was and trusted in him, their souls would be saved. And that was so much important than the temporary healing of their bodies, which is only going to last them for a short time anyway. Now, let's go on to the sixth chapter. This sixth chapter contains, I think it's one of the extremely important chapters here in the Gospel of Mark, because it stresses, I believe, you'll notice as you read the chapter, his compassion. Oftentimes, you know, people in serving others can be very efficient. They can do the job very well, but they're very cold. Their heart really isn't with you. You've experienced that, I'm sure. Particularly you can experience this in the medical field, right? Someone's serving you, you know, you have an ailment of some kind. And they might be very good at their job. I mean, they're really, you know, top. But you get the feeling, you know, they could care less about you than they do about, you know, the worm that's crawling on the floor next to you. You know, I mean, they're doing their job. They're going to do it well. They're getting paid for it. But you're just another name in the book. You know, saw you today. Nice to see you. See you tomorrow, you know. And it can become a very cold sort of, it's rare for a servant really to have compassion. To really, you know, to really have pity, to feel, to identify with the person who's going through whatever it is they're going through. And that's one of the remarkable things we know about the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He's not just good at what he does. He's not just efficient. And he is that. But he has compassion. He's pitiful. He's pitying. He's the type of person we can come to not only because we know he has the power to do something about our situation, but because he's going to sympathize with our situation. He's going to feel it. And that makes a tremendous, tremendous difference. And we see this being illustrated in this particular chapter. For example, look at verse 7. He called the 12 to him, began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts. And in verse 10, he said to them, whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And so, verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. Now we notice here his compassion for the unreached. He wanted, He wanted all men to hear, to have the opportunity to repent. That's why he sent his disciples. over in the Gospel of Luke, we notice that not only he went out into the towns, but he sent the 12 out, and then he sent 70 out on one particular occasion. He was one who had vision for the people that were perishing. He cared about the people that were around. We notice when we come to verse 34, we see this actually using the word compassion, and perhaps we see it as it so very clearly as we can't see it anywhere else in this particular gospel. It says in verse 34, Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude, and notice, he was moved with compassion for them. I like those words. He was moved with compassion for them, verse 34. It actually moved him when he saw this multitude. Now, it's interesting to finish the verse. Why was he moved? Was he moved because of all the suffering he saw them going through because of all the disease? I'm sure he was. I'm sure he was. But that's not the reason he gives. One can't imagine the suffering that the Lord Jesus saw in his day. He lived in a culture, in a society that didn't have the medical help that we have today. Didn't have the nutrition and food that we have today. Didn't have the cleanliness, and freedom from disease that we have, to a great degree today. He moved in a society where the suffering was, from descriptions I've read and men who've written about those particular days, the sights must have been horrible. The diseases that were so widespread, the people that didn't have food to eat, the suffering they went through, the stench, the filth, that were in the towns and in the villages and places where he went. And yet, that's not the reason given that he was moved with compassion. He was moved with compassion, it says, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. You see, his compassion went deeper than the physical. It went to the spiritual. He saw that they needed spiritual help, that they were wandering sheep. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't know what they were doing. And isn't that what moves us today among people? And thus, this compassion, it says, so he began to teach them. So it doesn't say, so he began to heal them. It doesn't say that. He began to teach them. That's why he sent his disciples out. He was concerned that they might hear the truth. This is what they needed more than anything else in their lives. And this is where his compassion went out. Now, there is no question about it. I don't mean to suggest by this that the Lord Jesus doesn't feel pity and compassion for us when we undergo sometimes the physical ailments and physical problems that we go through. For example, when we come to verse 37, he said to the disciples, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" Now, point being, without you going into the story, you know the story of the five loaves and the two fish and how he fed the thousands with this. Probably more than 5,000, we say, the feeding of the 5,000, but there were women and children as well, so he fed thousands. But the point being, he was concerned about the fact they were hungry. He did not want to send them away hungry. He had compassion for them. In verse 56, notice the last verse of this chapter. Wherever he entered into villages, cities, or the country, notice how the Spirit of God puts that. Wherever he entered, whether it was big cities, little towns, villages, or in the country, wherever he went, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the border of his garment. And as many as touched him were made well. So he did. He did have compassion on people for all of the physical problems they were going through. As a matter of fact, we note that he had far greater sensitivity to suffering than we do. Yes, even to physical suffering than you and I do. We tend to become hardened to it, and the more we're around it, the harder we become toward it. But not the Lord Jesus. He was always moved, and I might suggest still is. But, above all, he was concerned about the spiritual ailments of people. They were sheep without a shepherd. Here they were, with all these religious leaders. They were sheep without a shepherd. Because those religious leaders were not shepherding them according to the truth of God's word. And he saw this. And it moved him that they weren't being brought to God, brought to the truth, but rather they were being misled, deceived by this world and the forces in this world. And certainly, though you and I need to be moved with compassion when we see suffering, what we need to be moved about most of all is what's happening to the souls of men and women. That's what we need to be concerned about. We live in a world today, as you know probably better than I do, because some of you have contacts that I don't even have. We're living in a world that's badly deluded, isn't it? Badly deceived. A world that is far, far from the truth of God. They're like sheep without a shepherd. The scene hasn't changed. Yes, there's plenty of so-called religious leaders out there, but they're not shepherding the people. They're not leading them toward God. They're leading them further away. The sheep that have gone astray are being led further astray. And we need to be concerned and have that compassion that Christ had. It's interesting, and I might just point this out before we move on to the seventh chapter. Someone has said it becomes very apparent as you read the fifth, sixth chapter of Mark, and we see his concern for the multitudes, his concern for the unreached, his concern for those who are sheep without shepherds. It's interesting to say that the Lord Jesus, if he had stayed upon this earth, now this is a hypothetical thing, but you think about it, if he had stayed upon this earth, he would have been the greatest missionary that ever lived. He would have wanted to go to the four corners of this earth. But he never did. His service, so to speak, that God gave him to do, did not include that. He came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and there he died for the sins of the world, that you and I might be the ones that go forth. In other words, we've become, his compassion is now reflected through you and I. The world will only know of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ for the lost through you and I. That's how they will know about it. And so we need to be burning with this passion, as he was. Because he was one that was filled with compassion. We see it, don't we, when we read about the life of the Apostle Paul. We would describe him as a man who was burning with passion for the souls of his own countrymen and for the souls of those around him. But I wonder how much it's seen today in the world in you and I. And I think that's a real challenge that comes out of this particular part of the gospel. Now, in chapter 7, we see here very clearly that the Lord Jesus, as the servant, as God's servant, is laying down certain conditions, and I'm going to call that his conditions. It becomes very evident in the seventh chapter that his conditions that he lays down for the salvation of men's souls is in direct opposition to the religious leaders of his day. And this is why the opposition begins to build up at this point. There's a definite conflict here that we see becoming very obvious. And that is that he sees the religious leaders as those who were teaching that which was in opposition to God's truth. They were men, the whole first 23 verses, really, of this seventh chapter, he's dealing with the Pharisees in their teaching that men could be changed from the outside. That is, they believed that the Pharisees very much believed in outward reformation. For example, in verse 2, let's look right at the beginning of this chapter. When they, the Pharisees, and this included some of the scribes, who were the students, the learned men of those days, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, just stop for a minute here and notice the difference here. These men, their primary concern was whether the men were following the outward forms of their religion. They didn't care whether they were sheep without a shepherd. They didn't care about their inward condition, their inward souls. They didn't care what was happening inside a man. They were just concerned whether they were conforming, right? You know, you could almost sum up their religion as outward conforming. Were they conforming to the outward traditions that were taught in their religion? And it's interesting that these outward conditions that they laid down were traditions that sprang up. They were not founded in the Word of God. In other words, what made Judaism, the Jewish religion, so deceiving is that its roots, its base, was in the Word of God. You know, you think of the world in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was basically just made up of two parts. Either it was Jews who had a certain amount of truth, or it was heathen who worshipped idols. They had no truth at all. And that was basically the world of his time. You know, it wasn't like our world today where, you know, you have a whole bunch of groups and people who have sort of half-truths and would almost appear to be Christians, you know, and they certainly don't worship idols. And we've got all kinds of mixtures, you know. But in these days, it was a pretty clear-cut thing. Either you were a Jew or you were a heathen. Now, the Jew then, more or less, was representing to the world what was to be the truth of God. Because they were the ones to whom the scriptures were given. They were the ones to whom the prophets came. They were the ones to whom God revealed himself. They were the only ones who worshiped supposedly the one true God and didn't worship idols. And yet, they had brought into their religion a mixture of traditions, of all kinds of things that God had never prescribed relating to outward conformities. And that's what they were concerned about. For notice verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way. Note these words. Holding the tradition, not of God, not of the scriptures, the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, couches. And that, this is just one of their many traditions. The Sabbath day was another one. I mean, they didn't allow you to even practically scratch your nose on the Sabbath day. You know, their traditions have become ridiculous beyond any imagination. And then the Pharisees ask the Lord Jesus. They addressed him. Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? You see, this represented a threat to them. Because here were some men and women, because there were some women involved too in the teachings of the Lord and in following Him. Here were some men and women who were a threat to these men, because if they weren't doing what they prescribed, that means they were a threat to their authority. And it means they were a threat to upsetting their whole religious system. Well, the Lord Jesus gives them the answer. Look at verse 8. What a tremendous verse this is. Laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. You hold the tradition of men. Verse 13. You make the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Then, verse 15, he gets into the heart of this thing. He says, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile man. And we see that he is saying that what defiles the man is what's inside. He said the heart is what we need to be concerned about. Notice verse 20. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. And then we have this verse, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, and so on. We couldn't have a clearer definition in this verse, in this chapter 7, of the difference between religion and true life from God. You couldn't have a better chapter, folks, if you want to deal with anybody in regard to this. You see, religion tries to change a man from outside. You know, it has him go through certain acts, certain ordinances, certain movements, certain things, you know. It tries to change him on the outside. Changes his garb, it changes his, you know, the things he practices, the things he does outwardly, what he eats, what he doesn't eat, what he drinks, what he doesn't drink, what he says, you know, and it does nothing about the inside. It doesn't reach the heart. While the Lord Jesus is saying the truth of God, what he came to bring is concerned with the inward heart of man, which is defiled and needs to be cleansed. And thus we get here in chapter 7 what the servant says are the conditions for truly being converted and coming to know the Lord. And this brought about the conflict that existed between he and the religious leaders. Now, there's much more in chapter 7 that I'm aware of that I'm skipping, but we just have to move on. Chapter 8. I think is a most remarkable chapter in that it gives us something about the servant's character. And that's important in a servant. If I'm going to trust the servant, trust what he's about to do or he's going to do, I need to be convinced that he's a pure character. I need to be convinced that he's a person that I can fully trust. And we see something of this in chapter 8. There are many, many instances of it. We can't possibly examine all of it, but if you go through this 8th chapter with that in mind, of seeing how the character of Christ is brought out, showing us what kind of a person he really was. Excuse me, it becomes very clear here in chapter 8. But I want to stress, just in our closing minutes here, what I think is the more important elements of his character that's brought in the latter part of the chapter. First part of the chapter, we see some things that we've already illustrated. His concern for the hungry. His his performing of miracles and trying to draw out faith. We see all those illustrated in the earlier chapter. The fact that he would not condone the teachings of the Pharisees and the Herodians. This is brought out early in the chapter and is all a reflection of his character. But I want you to notice as we get toward the end of the chapter, we begin to see something very deep about his character that makes him so different from man and from the men and women around him. Notice, let's begin reading in verse 31. He began to teach. Now here's something, notice it says, he began. Meaning, this is something up to this point he had not done. Otherwise he wouldn't be beginning it. He began to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Time had come where he felt his disciples needed to be made aware of this, of what was going to be happening to him. And he begins to lay this out to them. He begins to teach them. And as soon as he did this, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Now what makes up, and this is the point I want to emphasize in closing here in our second section, this eighth chapter. What makes up the greatness, the depth of the character of the Lord Jesus is the fact that he could not be influenced to use this world to get gain for himself. In other words, he would not be turned from the point that he came into this world to give up himself, to lose, not to gain. Now, I want to suggest to you, and I want to say it to myself, because I'm preaching to myself first of all, that this is the primary lesson of life that most of us miss. We miss this. We think that life is to get and to gain whatever you can. And the more you can gain, the more you can get out of life, the better it's been to you. No, folks, that is not true. That's a lie. That's an absolute lie. And I want to suggest to you that it's one of the greatest lies that Satan promotes today. The person who's willing to lose in this life, to give up, is the person that eventually gains. Because he gains in character. He gains in his person. It makes him a different person. The Lord Jesus, you see, the temptation here was, Peter wanted him to set up a kingdom right here and now. He wanted him to conquer. He wanted him to gain command of the Romans and to set up his kingdom, you see. But in order to do so, he would have had to do it by condoning this world system. See? He would have had to do it by turning his back on the cross and therefore not fulfilling his Father's will. For him to have set up a kingdom would not have been accomplishing the salvation of the lost. Rather, it would have been an act of judgment, right, to set up a kingdom. He came to bring salvation, not to bring judgment. But this meant personal loss. And the Lord Jesus, you see, was at this point. He was revealing to us the fact that his character was such that he came into this world determined to lose all for God. And that's why we have these tremendous, challenging verses in the close of this chapter. And I'll just read them with very little comment. Verse 35. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. He who lives to gain all in this world will be ashamed in the next. He's lost everything.